Open our hearts to your word, Lord. Send us your spirit that we might not only understand the words, but know you better. Amen. Here is the question. You know, we look at this little leaf. We talked about the word anastasis in the Greek. But here is an essential question. For yourself, personally. Do you believe in life after death? And if you do, why do you believe that? Why do you essentially believe? Is it because you've been told that's what happens? Is it because you believe from Scripture that this is what happens? Is it because it makes you feel better that this will happen? Or it may make you feel worse? Why do you believe that? How did you learn this? And then this further question. Why is it important? How important is it, as a Christian, to believe in life after death or anastasis, resurrection? And to make it a little more practical, how does that affect how you live? How does the hope of resurrection affect how you live from day to day? About how you conduct your relationships? About what you think about yourself? About your understanding of God? How does resurrection affect those things? Perhaps it might be helpful to think of it from the other direction. How would you live if there's no resurrection? Would you live the same way? Would it make a difference at all because there is resurrection? Or would you be living the exact same way even if there wasn't a resurrection? Things to consider. You see, the context of this passage, the very visit, is Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He's kicked over all the tables in the outer court because the Gentiles would just didn't have a place where they could worship God properly. And he got a lot of people upset. And so when he returns to the temple, they begin to challenge him. They ask him where his authority comes from. And Pastor Chris preached about that. They also then asked him a lot of questions. The Pharisees came and challenged him about taxes. And we talked about that last week. The interesting thing about the taxes is this. There was another sect or a group, a faction, in the religious society besides the Pharisees. And they were called the Sadducees. We've talked about them a little bit. But the Sadducees were part of the ruling elite among the Jewish people. They were the ones who liaised with the Romans. They're the ones who had positions in government to help smooth things along. And in particular, they had charge over the temple because they were part of the governing class. They were usually amongst the wealthy. And they did this. They were responsible for the collection of taxes. Now you begin to realize why the Pharisees asked the question they did, because they had enemies. And their enemies were the Sadducees. So there's no mystery as to why they asked. They're doing two things. Not only are they challenging Jesus, they're riling up their opponents. They're making Jesus look bad, not only for themselves or towards the crowds, but they're trying to set him up with the Sadducees as well and get a dig in, you know? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, the common person, as Pastor Dan pointed out, would say, well, of course I don't want to pay these taxes, especially because they don't go towards roads and buildings of good things. This is an oppressive tax. This is not like us that were supporting social services. They were supporting the coffers to build things in Rome. They're filling the pockets of the emperor and, you know, the government officials of the Roman Empire that was crushing the Jews. So the Sadducees get their turn. The Pharisees teamed up with the Herodians, those who supported King Herod, which were then somewhat related to the Sadducees. But the Sadducees then all, you know, come into play here now. It's their turn. The Pharisees couldn't quite pull one over on Jesus. So here they come with their question. They get a crack at it. And because they had probably felt the slight of the question, the offense of about being queried about taxes, which they were responsible for, they decided to, you know, return tit for tat. You're going to bug us about the taxes? We're going to bug you Pharisees about something else. And so, they present Jesus with a kind of legal riddle. We're told right off the bat that they don't believe in resurrection. Now, a lot of times we translate that as they didn't actually believe because they were very scientific. Right? They're like the people of today, very rational. That's not it at all. The reason why the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection was because their primary text was the Torah. They looked at the Pharisees, and the Pharisees added a whole lot of other rules. Hundreds of rules for the people to observe. Like if you poured out water because it got in contact with the air, it would be polluted. It's like, really? Well, that's the way the Pharisees thought. They were like super holy. They made everything like, if you were a Pharisee, you did everything by the book and beyond. The Sadducees looked at the Pharisees and said, you guys are so nitpicky. We're just going to go back to the basics. We're just going to look at the Torah. The books of Moses, right? The first five books of the Old Testament. Those are our key. Those are our core. And that's why they didn't believe in resurrection, because they did not find evidence from their perspective for resurrection in the Torah, in the five books of Moses, in the first five books in the Old Testament. And so, they were in a very heated sort of debate all the time with the Pharisees. They said, you guys are heretics. So they tell this hypothetical yarn about resurrection. And it's a really silly story. They quote directly from the Levitical laws, the laws of Moses that you find in the first five books. And that is, if a man marries a woman and he dies without any children, and therefore no inheritance, because a woman was not allowed to carry property, then where would that property go? Well, the brother, if this man has a brother, is obligated by the law of Moses to marry this woman, and their first child will belong to the first man, and therefore carry that first man's inheritance and name. Seems a little bit complicated, but there's a reason for this. It's because it has to do with family, it has to do with social economics. And it had to do with their patriarchal society. And it was a little bit complex, but that was the way it worked. So you married your dead brother's wife so that you can continue your brother's name. And they tell this story with sort of just like this hypothetical reality that there's seven brothers. They all marry the same woman, and they all die without kids, and in the end, the woman dies. When there's a resurrection, which obviously they didn't believe in, whose wife is she? You see, I'm sure they were, we may not understand it, it's like, oh, that's a very weird kind of thing. But for them, it was quite obvious. And I think it's quite obvious to you, for those of you who smirked a little, because they would have been trying to suppress their smirk. Because they were mocking the resurrection. They were saying, look how stupid this whole idea of being raised from the dead is. Because if you obey the laws of Moses, let's just suppose there's these seven brothers. And they go through this one wife. When they're resurrected, which you crazy people believe, whose wife is she? I'm sure the Pharisees were standing around weren't too pleased. They're like, that wasn't very nice. And I'm sure behind their backs they're going, well, you were bugging us about the taxes. You're bugging Jesus about taxes. We're going to bug you guys about the resurrection. And we'll bring this to Jesus. Let's bring this. So they're trying to fight through Jesus. He's like the third party at this point. But they also want to bring him down. Because he's the one who wrecked the temple. He's the one who messed up their business dealings. So this is their opportunity to, you know, two birds, one stone. That's the way they want to do it. And so this is why there's this whole story. Their whole conception of this riddle about the Torah was simply to mock the idea of resurrection. And to challenge Jesus, because how he answers could rile up the Pharisees even more. But there is a reason that we believe why they wouldn't consider resurrection. I already explained one of them. The first reason is that in their reading of the books of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, they could not find evidence for resurrection. They did not consider resurrection as something that was explicitly explained and that it would actually happen. So they completely denied it, and they looked at the Pharisees as heretics. They're wrong. So that's one reason, out of their scholarliness or the way that they read the Bible. The second reason why they would extend this understanding of no resurrection is what happens to a person who believes in resurrection. They began to worry that people who believed that they were going to die would live a particular way. I'm sure you've heard of the, it's a little bit twisted, the understanding of the Muslim fanatics, where they would be raised and have all these virgins, right, or whatever it is. I mean, that's our misunderstanding of actually their text, and maybe their misunderstanding of their own text. But if they were resurrected again to a paradise, it doesn't matter if they strap bombs to their body. Right? Because this is not the end. In fact, they get bonus points for taking out the infidel. Now, translate this to the time of Jesus, where the Jews were being oppressed by the superpower, the Romans. Now, they didn't have bombs to strap on, but they did have swords. They did have things that they actually could do. There was an entire faction of zealots who had actually no issues with taking down other Jews that they thought were colluding with the Roman Empire. Especially the Sadducees, because they were part of the system. So why would you want people to begin to think that it didn't matter what they did here, that they could take these risks to free their people, even to the point of death, to starting revolutions? They would become a threat to this current system that they themselves enjoyed, because they garnered power. Keep things at the status quo. People who believe in being raised from the dead can gamble everything away and take risks that a person who lived only once would not take. And so there was two reasons. The heresy dimension, the way that they read the scriptures, as well as their ability to hold on to power through, you know, trying to influence the way people thought. Unfortunately, that was a battle they were losing. The Pharisees actually had the upper hand in terms of social influence. But they didn't stop. Now let's notice Jesus' response in light of these things. Jesus accuses them of two things. The first, he says, "You are ignorant of Scripture." Read it. "Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures?" So he's saying to them, look, you know this thing that you're saying is heresy? This way of your reading the Torah? You're wrong. You are in error. And the second dimension that Jesus attacks now, or responds to them, is it that you do not know the power of God? You do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. Now, why would he respond this way? He actually knows where they're coming from. He knows the two reasons. The first reason being that they have a particular way of reading Scripture. Second one, what they want to hold on to power, and resurrection is a threat. So Jesus says, first of all, you're reading it wrong. Second thing he says is you don't know God's power. We read this right. Remember, they are the ones who hold power. Of all the different sects of the different Jewish factions, they are the ones who hold political power, real power, because they're connected to the Romans. But Jesus is saying to them, you don't know God's power. You don't recognize His power. You deny His power. Either to resurrect, or that He is the one who has ultimate authority. So He challenges them in this way. He then has this interesting comment about marriage in heaven. He says, when the dead rise, they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. And then he'll go on to say, they'll be like angels in heaven. So the first thing we note is this. Jesus obviously and very strongly is saying, there is a resurrection. You guys are wrong. The Scriptures do not support your position. And he also goes on to say, you do not know the power of God for resurrection. But then this comment about no marriage in heaven, and that they'll be like the angels. Unfortunately, this singular verse has spawned a lot of speculation. Some people have said simply that they've speculated that people will be sexless. You won't be male or female. You'll be kind of just this, I don't know what you're going to be. We don't have a conception of human beings being not male or not female. It's a very fundamental dimension of our identity. But these eunuch things, sexless, and they assume, some people have assumed that when Jesus refers to the angels themselves were sexless, that they had no male or female. But that's not quite right, because we know that angels, even from the Old Testament, were referred to as male. Mostly they were males. But angel also can mean the messengers of God. So we're reading way too much. There's a lot of speculation there. A lot of people even believe that we're disembodied, that we don't have a physical body. But again, this is not supportable from Scripture. So do know that there's a lot of speculation out there. But there is one thing we can't jump around. Is that Jesus says people will not marry or be given in marriage. And for us, sometimes, those of us who either want to be married or are married and are in a decent relationship, we kind of go, wow, that's, I really like the person I'm with. Or I really want to be with someone. Does that mean, what happens to all that in heaven? Does that mean it's over? Well, let me explain it to you this way. Marriage in Jesus' time is not the same as marriage in our time. At least mostly, or at least our conception. People in their time did not marry for affection. You know the whole concept of falling in love? That's a very contemporary idea. People did not marry, and they still do not marry in large portions of our world, because they love the other person. Because they care about the other person. Because they want to give of themselves to the other person. Sometimes, yes, people marry for lust, and we know those things. But in Jesus' day, it was a social, economic transaction. It was an act of power transition and not of affection. If you read what the Sadducees were looking at, the woman is the property of that family. She is the property of the first husband, the second husband, the third husband, the fourth husband, the fifth, sixth, and seventh husband. Her role entirely was to bear a male heir. A male heir. I don't know if you know much of English history, but Henry V literally put his wives to death because they could not bear him a male heir. He also divorced them because he could. That's just how the whole Anglican church comes to be, with respect to my Anglican friends and brothers and sisters. It is because, even in that day, they understood the woman was there to bear an heir, a male heir, so that all the economics of that family could continue. A male heir would inherit. A female heir, or even a wife, was property. So if we begin to understand that, sex and marriage were about the socio-economic succession and procreation was to serve that. This woman in this riddle that they tell was the key to the economic fortunes of this family. And in light of this, Jesus replies an indication that at the resurrection, these present societal systems will be washed away. This woman, he is saying, would be free. And I hope you begin to understand what this means. This woman would be free from the cultural mores, from societal bondage that is put upon her. No man would lay claim to her by marrying her and say, she belongs to me. Her family could not marry her off, would not be married away. That's why there's these two realities. Jesus says no one will marry, acquire a wife, and no one will be given in marriage. Because it is not about love. It never was in the ancient world, and even in our world today, often it is not about love. And in many societies, in many cultures, when I say that, they'll say, yeah. We live in a westernized society. We live in North America with the sexual revolution of the 60s. We talk about, you know, Disney movies where there's princesses and Prince Charming, this whole medieval idea of courtly love that's extended into this falling in love business about affection. We've been influenced by this Christian notion. The husband loves the wife enough to lay down his life. The marriage is not about acquisition of wealth, but it's about the giving of your own self. But in most places in the world, when I say it's a social economic transition, a transaction, they would say, yeah, that's exactly what it is. It's meant to be that. And only in North America, only in this kind of society, you'd be like, what? Say what? Because we've been educated in a different world. In Jesus' world, it would have been stunning. You mean the ruin of that family? Because no one's... You mean there isn't social transactions, like social economic transactions in heaven? That's right. People don't control other people through these kinds of social cultural transactions. Because they were. Not only in Jesus' time, but honestly, in our time. The walls and restrictions to our souls and to our persons will be brought down at the resurrection. We will relate to each other differently. You'll see your husband or your wife, you'll see your mother or your father, you'll see your child in a different light. I know a lot of us sometimes have come from families that are very difficult. But what does it mean for you to see your father or your mother without a power struggle between you? What does it mean to see your child as a mature person who is your equal, over whom you have no power, and they are free? What does it mean for you to be free? Marriage, for those of us who know it, can be heaven. But for the majority, it is hell. Hell. The majority of marriages are pure suffering. The power struggles between a man and a woman are titanic. The one that you think you fall in love with in our society will take your heart, rip it out, and stomp on it. Because of their imperfections, of the desire to control, because of their fears, because of their anxieties. They will do these things, and the world is full of pastors, psychologists, counselors, who just come and pick up the pieces after Humpty Dumpty fell off the wall. But as you know, just in the nursery rhyme, he can't come back together. I have a heart for my friends who are divorced because they have been ravaged. But I also want to be mindful of our friends who are single. And the societal pressures that are put on them even to this day. We don't talk about it as a social economic transaction. But sometimes our society will do a different number. And say, so when are you gonna... What's wrong? I'll give you my backup numbers, you know. We'll look you up. And then neither should we assume for our married couples that this is going to be easy. We need to talk about our marital issues. We need to talk about our sexual issues. As young people, single people. Of course, in appropriate ways. But I like what Evelyn, you invited us to do, to simply speak and be honest about our lives. When Jesus is talking about this marriage not being in heaven, he is envisioning a different kind of family where we are all children of God. And there isn't this power struggle between one another, where one holds and wields authority in a way that other people are their property. Beyond that, I'm not going to speculate what it means that no one will be given or taken in marriage. Human interactions, can you imagine a place in human interactions where it will be one of mutuality? One where it is deferential to the other. Where we serve one another, which is what love really looks like. What true godly power, kingdom living is like. I don't want to speculate too far, but I will say this, because Jesus gives us room to say it. Whatever our relationships are going to be like in the next life, it will be good. It will be good. You don't have to be afraid of anyone. But I will go as far as to saying even this. And this is where the resurrection begins to bleed into this whole story. Because of the resurrection, you don't have to wait. You don't have to wait to be not afraid. And you shouldn't wait. Doesn't matter what anyone else does, but the way that you live, because you think about resurrection, will be different. And this comment about the angel, it's not about gender and physicality. How are we like the angels? Well, in the same way. The angels have no respect for human culture or society or its rules. They serve only the one. They serve only God. They see each other and they see us with clarity. Even respect. There are indications in the scriptures the angels wonder at us. They don't envy us. But they wonder. And they serve not only God, but they serve also us. Some people wear those, you know, there's nothing wrong wearing an angel pin or whatever, but if they think that angels are here to serve us, they serve God. They're not at our beck and call to protect us, like our bodyguards. They serve God. And there is this whole understanding, the kingdom of God has an entirely different understanding of what it means to relate with anyone. And the angels live in that realm. And this, I believe, is what Jesus is referring to when you understand how marriage was and how he begins to oppose the Pharisees, the Sadducees. You look at his whole story of how he interacts with people. Jesus, rich or poor, male or female, slave or rich, doesn't matter to him. That is the kingdom of God. So, why does resurrection matter? Jesus not only taught resurrection in this passage and insisted upon it. You know how this story goes. Whole Christmas story, you know, we're going to get to January and February and March. Around April or May, this starts to sink in. It's Easter time. He will not only speak about resurrection, he will demonstrate resurrection. He demonstrated it with a little girl who had died. He demonstrated it with his friend Lazarus, who he called out of the grave. But he will demonstrate it with his own self. question is this. What does it mean for you to live in light of the resurrection? Let me give you a few hints from my reflections, but bring it into your own life. Resurrection means that whatever is dead will live again. That when you are knocked down, you will get up. And we're not talking about just people being mean to you in grade school. We're talking about when even death itself comes knocking and puts you down. Because it will, just like a bully would, just like mean parents would, just like mean supervisors or bosses would, just like bad relationships will, just like when you have job prospects that evaporate will, just like all the hopes that you used to have or presently have don't come to fruition. All the things you want, even the good things, especially the good things. When these things gut you, when they knock the wind out of you, when you're laying down, you will get up again. Because Jesus will raise you from your death. This is not the end. There is always hope. Always hope, even in the face of complete devastation. Now, a lot of us don't know what that's like. Sometimes we live in the world of the Sadducees because we have everything we want. For those who have everything they want, like the Sadducees, a resurrection is no big deal. In fact, it's a threat. For those who are in power, for those who have everything they want, for those who prey on the poor, who prey on others so that they may rise up, the resurrection is the end of them. Because when we are raised, we will be like the angels. We will not be under people's thumb. But even in this life, when you are oppressed, when all other things are washed out, when death itself comes knocking, resurrection holds a hope. A hope that's beyond even your own dreams. Even the dreams that never come to fruition. One of my favorite passages of preaching, or you can still find this, I think, on YouTube, is Tony Campolo when he talks about how a black preacher, because that's the neighborhood he's from, preaches this particular sermon. And it's called, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." Now, I didn't rip it off the internet for you, but I would recommend it to you. Because he said that this black preacher only preached two phrases for half an hour. And it's funny because I'm a preacher talking to another preacher who's preaching about another preacher. But that preacher ultimately is preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And the two phrases are these. I just gave it to you already. It's actually the title. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And it's an Easter message. Because on Friday, Jesus is dead on a cross. But what he's saying is that it might be Friday today, but hope is coming. You think it's all gone, it's all done. It's not done. God will have the final word. And so I go back to the beginning. What does resurrection mean to you? When there are bad days, one thing sustains me. That's all I need. It is the hope of resurrection. And no matter what I suffer, whether it's gout in my toe, whether it's a kidney stone, whether it's death of loved ones, and one day my own death, I will not be afraid. How does a person live when they know they will be raised again? Live that way. Live that way. You know, there's a saying that goes, live every day as if it's your last. Well, resurrection is kind of like that. Live each day and invest in the power of the resurrection. Love the people around you. Be merciful. Be truthful about how you feel, even if you feel bad. But never, never despair. Even though you feel it. There's always that hope. Let's pray. Father, we usually think about resurrection and Easter. So we think about it now. We think about the death in which we live in, the decay, not only of the society, the world, its wars, its injustices, systemic evil, both spiritual and national, environmental. We think of the decay in us, in our relationships, in our families. And sometimes we don't know what to do with this hope that you lay before us. I pray that your Spirit will teach us what it means. Resurrect us. Our bodies aren't dead yet. Sometimes our souls need to awaken up. So wake us up. Wake us from our death, from our sleep, our slumber. Pick us up from when we've been knocked down. Maybe memories from when we're a child, when we're an adult. Pick us up. Because that's what you do. We live in the resurrection, not in the future, but in the present. Help us. We want to let you pick us up. Because I know you've been longing to lift us into your arms. And teach us to dare to live a resurrected life. Take from us our fears, our anxieties. Do people like us? What if I say something wrong? I'm so messed up. May your love lift us up. Thank you for Jesus. And may your Spirit continue to shape us.